Who is he?
They call him the Spaniard, sire.
I think I'll meet him.
Yes, sire.
Gladiator, the Emperor has asked for you.
I'm at the Emperor's service.
Your fame is well-deserved, Spaniard. I don't think there's ever been a gladiator to match you.
As for this young man, he insists you are Hector reborn.
Was it Hercules?
Why doesn't the hero reveal himself and tell us all your real name? You do have a name.
My name is Gladiator.
How dare you show your back to me? Slave! You will remove your helmet and tell me your name.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next.
For those of you who don't know, that is from a clip from the movie Gladiator, which is an absolutely phenomenal film from start to finish. If you like it for the music, if you like it for the storyline, it is absolutely amazing. But what I really loved about this clip, and the reason I chose it, is the way that the protagonist, Maximus Decimus Meridius, introduces himself. It's a very Roman greeting, and that's one of the things that we're going to see as we first begin this letter that we call the book of Titus. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Pat Garino. For those of you who don't know me, normally I do what Pastor Kyle does. I usually start service, end service, and I check in with people throughout the week, just trying to make sure everybody's doing okay. But for the next 3 weeks, I get to be leading us through a book of the gospel that I absolutely love. I looked at this last year. I said, you know what? I want to do this book. I want to preach this book. It resonates with me so much. And I thought I could do it all in a week. Those of you who know me, I have a problem where I think I can do things a lot faster than I actually can do them. And so I'm very thankful that I was advised to do this over the next 3 weeks. So we had to wait a little bit, but it's here now. So just a little bit of background before we start. The book of Titus is one of many epistles written by Paul. And this is what they call a pastoral epistle, meaning he's writing it to another aspiring leader in the church at the time, and he's trying to give them direction on what next to do to further the message of Jesus, to further plant churches or build churches in the region. This is really about Titus's next assignment, the island of Crete. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Crete, or those of you who maybe are not, I've got a quick map here to help us out a little bit. Crete is the island right in the middle. I don't have a laser pointer that'll work on the screen there. It just disappears. But it's right in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. And while today it might be a center for tourism and lots of amazing, beautiful sights all around the Mediterranean, at the time, it served a completely different purpose. Crete is a port island, a port city, really. And that is incredibly important to the spreading of not only people, goods, but for us, information. Anytime there were traders coming in from different places or travelers coming in, they were landing in Crete before going anywhere else in the known world. So it made sense for Paul to want to really plant a church here. You have a lot of people coming in with different ideas. You want to give them something good to then go and spread back to wherever they are traveling to. It makes sense from that standpoint. But I need you to know something. The people of Crete are not exactly the friendliest people in the world. The people of Crete at this time are mercenaries. They are definitely going to go and fight for the highest bidder. Their entire culture is built around self-serving ideals. Their entire culture is about greed, lust, desire. That is common, that is more rampant there than anywhere else at the time period. And so this is the place where Paul says, hey, Titus, have fun. Go have a good time. And so that's exactly where we are as we begin the letter, this den of robbers, this crazy, crazy place. Paul begins by starting right in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. I'm going to pause there. I don't know if any of you noticed, but there's no period. This is all one sentence, and I dare you to try and say it all in one breath. It's not possible. I tried for the last week. It is not possible. But as we break this down, we see some really interesting things. First, unlike letters that we write, we find out who the author is at the beginning instead of the end. So Paul is our author here, likely through a scribe, but Paul is the one dictating all of this information to Titus. He states his title, just like we saw in our Maximus Decimus Meridius title in the movie clip, where he gives all of his little pieces of who he is. Paul is doing the same thing. He begins by saying he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus. That comes first. Very, very important to share. This is who I am, Paul says. And his mission is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He is recognizing that his mission, and actually he calls it his command later in those verses, his command from God is to share the gospel so that others will have this knowledge of the truth, that they will grow to be more like Jesus. It's a term we use today as progressive sanctification. We keep going each and every day, working to be more and more like Jesus. That's his mission. Why do we have that mission? So that we can have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. We are sharing this message of God so that others get to bask in the glory of eternal life with God forever. And God is not a liar. He has done what he said he's going to do from the beginning of time. If you wanted a reminder of that, last week we celebrated Easter. Everything that was prophesied about that Jesus would come to earth, that he would die for our sins and be resurrected, all of that came to pass. So Paul is just doubling down and reminding Titus and anyone else reading this letter, God is who he says he is. He is the ultimate authority. He says, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Paul says, this is my job. I'm supposed to share with the world God's message. And who am I writing to? Here's the rest of that sentence. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So Paul's the author. He's writing to Titus. And this phrasing of my true son is not something we can ignore either. Paul uses this phrase, my true son, to refer to just a couple of different people in Scripture. Titus is one of them. There's another one by the name of Onesimus, who, if you were with us last year when I preached through the book of Philemon, he's referring to Onesimus as his true son in the common faith as well. Onesimus is a runaway slave turned Christian. So go back and look at Philemon for that. He uses it also to refer to Timothy. These are all people that he has poured his heart and his soul into. He recognizes that they have the qualities in them that are going to go and help serve Jesus, to further the same message that Paul is preaching. And so we now know who the author is. We now know who this is addressed to. And now we get to find out the mission. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Seems pretty straightforward. Titus, your job is to go to Crete and finish what I started. Your job is to go and really build the church. Paul likely would have been in Crete sometime prior to this. He planted the church and then left to continue planting churches around the Mediterranean. Now Titus is to go back in, see where things are, assess, and put structures in place to strengthen the church. And he says, you know what, Titus? You can't do it alone. You are one man. You're good. I believe in you. You have what it takes, but you can't do this alone. It's too big of a task. So you need to appoint elders. And I like that he gives us a quick definition too. One sentence about what an elder is. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. With this translation, and at first glance, I read this the first time and said, oh boy. To be blameless, to be without blame, I'm already disqualified. I think each and every one of us in this church this morning, we are disqualified just by that single word, blameless. Because to be without blame, there's only one person who's ever truly walked this earth who was completely without blame, and that was Jesus. We don't even begin to stack up to him, so we must be disqualified, right? Well, think about blamelessness, thank you to other translations here, as above reproach. We're talking about moral character here. We're talking about being upright. We're talking about being someone that people respect and look up to, not because they demand it, but because it's been earned. That is the role, or one of the attributes, of being an elder that Titus is being asked to look for. He needs to find someone who is faithful to his wife. Now, we all know, yes, if you're going to be a good husband, you need to be faithful to your wife. But I need to remind you of where he's being sent. How many of you have seen the movie Pirates of the Caribbean? The first one. The good one. Really the only good one. Hold them high. Come on. I know there's a few more than that. There we go. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I want you to imagine, from the Pirates of the Caribbean, the island of Tortuga, where the pirates arrive, the good pirates, right? There's good pirates in this movie. Where the good pirates arrive, and it is complete and utter lawlessness. There are pirates on rooftops, pirates on the street. They are drinking until they are falling over. They are subject to violence. They're shooting each other because they lost in a gambling ring. Oh my gosh, they're gambling. Oh my goodness. Tortuga is not a very nice place. Well, guess what? Neither is Crete. It would have been very, very common at this time for the men of Crete, especially, to sleep around, to go and find whatever selfish desire they had, to go get that satisfied in whatever way they wanted. And so to find someone who is above reproach and blameless, that's a tall order. And on top of that, that same person needs to be faithful to his wife. Only one wife. Oh, and his children need to believe, and they are not subject to the charge of being wild and disobedient. If you have ever met my two children, Ezekiel and Ginny, they are both wild and disobedient simultaneously, every single day. I'm disqualified. I don't qualify. And as a matter of fact, based on the couple smiles and chuckles I see, all of you who have ever had a toddler or have worked with a small human, you understand. We're all done for because we have wild and disobedient children. All kids are wild and disobedient, not because they are desiring to make you look bad, but because they want to know where the line is. They want to know if you're still going to love them in spite of them pushing the boundaries. Again, translation helps us a lot here. Wild and disobedient doesn't mean that you can't have a toddler doing toddler things. Wild and disobedient is continuing this thought process about character and values for your family. Are you a person known in the community and respected in the community for loving the people around you, your wife, and your kids? Are you pouring into your family what you're pouring out as service in your community so that they are not wild, debaucherous, seeking to go against all of the faith that you're trying to pour into them? Are they going against the message that should be your foundation deliberately? You need to find someone, Paul is saying to Titus, you need to find someone who is respected, with good character, and they care about their family inside and out. This is not going to be easy. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. But then Paul explains why this is so important and a little bit more about what that means. He says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So to be someone who is a steward of the church, to be someone who's going to oversee this church, these elders, after Titus leaves, they're going to stay. They're going to be in Crete. And while they're there, they need to continue to be above reproach. They need to continue to be of upright moral character. That means they cannot be overbearing to the people around them. They can't be quick-tempered, because if you're quick-tempered, no one is going to want to listen to you. I had someone, a family member in my life, when I was a kid, I would walk on eggshells. I could read them as they were walking along, doing anything at a family event. I knew, okay, today is not the day to play a practical joke on them. Today is not the day to say anything about a team that they don't like. Today's not the day because I'm going to get my head bitten off. They would have been disqualified very quickly, this person in my life, from being considered for an elder. These people can't be drunk all the time. They can't be drinking to excess, and they can't be pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, when they do something in the world, they're not doing it for themselves, for their own notoriety, for their own fame, or out of their own greed. Rather, he says, this person must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You need to find someone, Titus, who actually genuinely cares for others. When you walk along the street and that person says, hey, how are you? How are the kids? How's the family? You need to see that and understand it's a genuine question from them. It's not just something they say to walk by you, but instead, they actually want to stop and have the conversation. Maybe they actually want to know, why are your kids struggling? What was something awesome that happened in their life? And they want to share in that with you. That's the version of hospitality that we're looking at here. This person, whoever Titus finds, they need to be upright. Again, that idea of being above reproach, respected, but holy and disciplined. Meaning there's someone who knows Scripture. There's someone who is going to go to Scripture as their foundation. He says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus, whoever you find, as you're measuring them up, are they qualified to be an elder here? They need to be somebody who uses Scripture and their relationship with Jesus as the foundation for all that they do so that they can encourage others using that as their base. And also, not just encourage others and ignore everybody who's saying the opposite, but refute them. He says, for there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. The circumcision group here being Jewish leaders, people who, again, they're known in their community, as would have been common, but they're not quite teaching truth. They're doing things, they're saying things that are against what Scripture says to be true. He says they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of the dishonest gain. Titus, you and your team, you and these elders, you need to have a solid foundation yourselves so that you can go and actually rebuttal, silence these false teachers, all these people who are preaching their own version of the gospel, so that they look good, so that they're famous, so that they can get the riches that come from that. They're disrupting entire households. When I teach history, I often talk to my kids about ideas and how if you have an idea, the reason the printing press was so amazing is because then ideas could spread so quickly. Conversation spreads ideas too. But if you have one misunderstanding taught to you by someone you love and someone you respect, and you take that as truth, not only is that person going to hold on to that untruth themselves, but they're then going to share it with others as if it were truth, therefore disrupting entire households, entire communities. Paul is saying to Titus, you and your team need to stop this right here, right now. Set the record straight. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What a recommendation. Oh my gosh, that's what we all want to be known as, right? Liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. But what I find really actually kind of comical here is it's not Paul saying this. This is not Paul's words, not yet. This is a man named Epimenides, an actual Cretan poet. He's saying it about himself. He's saying it about his own people. He says, this is our culture. We're liars, we're brutes, and we're gluttons. You should know that before you do business with us. We're going to try and do this. We're going to try to cheat you. We're going to try to make you pay the most money you can. Again, I said mercenaries here. And by the way, if it doesn't behoove me, if it doesn't make me feel good, yeah, I'm probably not going to do it. I'm all about me, is what this Cretan poet is saying. Paul simply agrees with him. He says, this saying is true. This is what I've met when I came to Crete. This is what you're up against, Titus. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. You and these elders, Titus, you need to rebuke them sharply, speak truth to them so that others are not taught to reject what is true, what Scripture says to be true. Don't let people get distracted. As a matter of fact, turn these false teachers into true teachers. Teach them what is actually true so that they will continue to use their notoriety that they already had to go and teach what is actually right. Not just their own version of Scripture, not just the Jewish myths and their human ideas, their human traditions, but instead what Jesus says is true. He ends chapter 1 with this. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. So not only are these Cretans, the people that you're dealing with, liars, cheats, and lazy gluttons, but if they are a false teacher here, if they are teaching something that is not true, then they are worse. They're corrupted. They're detestable and unfit for anything. It was really hard not to look at verses 15 and 16 and see elements of John 3:16 through 18. Most of us know 3:16. Many of us have at least heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's where many of us stop. But I think 17 and 18 make 16 all the more important. It says in 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So Paul is reminding Titus, to those who are pure, to those who have already said, "You know what, I'm going to leave my sinful ways behind, and from now on I'm going to follow you, Jesus." They're pure. They may have sinned, they may continue to sin. We all do. But the amazing thing here is that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that our sins might be washed clean, past, present, and future. We have eternal life with God in heaven because of that sacrifice. So even while we mess up, we are still seen as pure. But for those people that Titus and the elders are encountering in Crete, those people that are choosing to believe something different or choosing not to engage in God's message, they are detestable. They are unfit for anything good. So what do we do with this? Every single time I've practiced, this has been completely different, so just bear with me. I think it all still makes sense. But one of the biggest things that I received as I read this letter was, oh my gosh, Western culture, American culture, we're Crete. We are Crete. Everything about what our culture says to do as you grow up is like Crete. Paul is calling Titus and the entire church in Crete, and therefore us later, to live counterculturally, to live differently. As a matter of fact, Paul hits on this idea of living differently, living counterculturally, in multiple of his epistles. As a matter of fact, we had a whole sermon series on the book of Colossians called So Weird, because he was calling the people to be weird, to be different, to live opposite of what their culture said to do. And that's what we are being called to do through the book of Titus. The whole thing. You'll hear me say it again and again these next 2 weeks. Paul is saying, you're going into a crazy place where everybody is selfish and for themselves. You need to call them to be different. You need to model what it looks like to be different. We all do things because we want it, because it feels good. But instead, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to our foundation. Instead of getting all of our moral values from our friends and our community, from social media, from the news, the politicians that are here to quote-unquote lead us, instead of getting all of our values from them, our values need to come from Scripture. Our values need to come from Jesus and the example that he set. That's not easy. But that's where we need to be. Instead of seeking, you know what, it feels good, so I'm going to go and I'm going to make lots and lots and lots and lots of money because it makes me feel good and I'm going to ignore my family. We need to do the opposite of that. Instead of saying, you know what, as I get older, I'm going to find someone I'm compatible with. And I'm going to let you adults think about what that means. I'm going to find someone who I'm compatible with, and then I'm going to settle down with the right one. Instead of doing that, maybe seeking a relationship differently. Saving that particular aspect of your relationship until you're married. That is so incredibly countercultural to what the world says to do. We need to be the example. Titus and the elders especially are going to set an example for others, using biblical truth as their foundation. Not a Google search. Can we build an elder's character? Can we work up to that point of being blameless, being above reproach? Now, what I don't want you to hear is that we now have a checklist, and then we're going to go home, and every day we're going to read those things that an elder is going to be, and we're going to do them all, so that in a couple weeks' time, you can come up to Pastor Kyle or a member of our leadership teams and say, you know what? I'm ready. I am now blameless. It is done. It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, I don't know that anybody who ever is considered an elder ever feels like they're ready to step into that role. If you are someone who says, well, I am all those things already. I spend time in Scripture every day. I care about people really well. I always do what's upright and moral. I never lose my temper ever, and I never get mad at others. So I'm just going to wait until Pastor Kyle comes and taps me on the shoulder to say that I should be a service leader. I should apply, or I should ask to be a part of the trustees or the deacon board. I hate to blame it to you, but arrogance was not in that list. It wasn't there. And as a matter of fact, I noted there was no age requirement. To being an elder, there is no age requirement. We all really want to believe that our parents, and especially our grandparents, are way more wise than we ever could be. And I know you're standing here going, there's some 30-year-old dude standing up there saying that he's wise. Please don't hear that. What I'm saying is, I now know enough that as I look at the lives of my parents, my grandparents, my aunts, and my uncles, all the older people in my life, it's a little bit easier to discern what is true wisdom and what is bigotry. What is true growth and maturity versus an old, held on to belief that they believe only because they were told it a really long time ago, and they're going to hold on to it forever because they're old and now they have that right. Age is not a requirement to be an elder. And if you have an older person in your community who you say, you know what, I think they might have that quality, don't let age be the thing that dictates whether or not they are qualified, but rather the morality of their character. Can we work up to that? I think so. But it takes time. It takes investment. Are we people who are really holy and disciplined in what we do? Are we regularly spending time in prayer? Are we regularly spending time surrounded by people who are going to sharpen us, to make us better Christians, to make us better and more upright in character? Or are we surrounding ourselves with people who are just going to like us and build us up that way? I use the analogy of social media post. Are you posting something because you want people to like it? Or are you posting something because you don't give a darn what people say about it? You know it to be true. You stand on that foundation, and that is who you are. These are questions that I can't answer. Only you can. And finally, what's your reputation? How do people know you? The reputation of a Cretan is not exactly a good one. And if you ask the world at large the reputation of what it looks like to be an American, it's not a good one. See, the thing is, a reputation often precedes the person. And so if you are already sitting here today who says, oh, my reputation is that I don't want to talk to people. I sit in the corner angrily and stew. All I'm going to do is talk about politics, and all I'm going to do is just rebuttal and argue no matter what. That's my reputation, and I like it. I'm going to lovingly ask you to really examine why. Why is that your reputation, and why is that something you aspire to do? Because really, the question that was asked in our video clip, and the question that I'm going to leave you with here, is who are you? What is the foundation when somebody says, hey, can you tell me about yourself? What do you lead with? Where do you invest your time so that it becomes an outpouring of you? And how do people respond to that? I have been called a golden retriever. For those of you who know me, that's fairly accurate. I really love people. I want to know about people. I want to invest in people. If I had a tail, it would be wagging all the time. That's something about me that I know to be true. But there's another piece of me that I didn't realize was even being portrayed until it was put right in front of my face by a kid. A few years ago, I took my Jeep to get worked on by a mechanic, and I'm very picky about who works on my cars. I don't like shortcuts. I like it to be done right. Don, you and I, we get along. We like things to be done right. But I took it to this mechanic, and his daughter goes to the school I teach at. She was never a student of mine, but it's a small school. Everybody knows everybody. And so when I arrived, I handed him the keys, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, I told my daughter that you were coming." She goes, "Oh, yeah, the churchy teacher." And I was so incredibly insulted. Why is that my reputation, I thought? Why? What? I'm not churchy. I don't talk about church at school. I don't do that. I was so wrapped up in the negative possibility of what that meant. I didn't want to be churchy because I wanted to fit in. See, Paul is calling us here not to fit in. Paul is calling us to stand out. Paul is calling us to lead by example, not so that somebody can look at you and say, "Wow, I want to be just like them because they have it all together and everything's perfect in their life." No. He's calling us to stand out and live differently so that when somebody looks at you and says, "What is different about you?" you can say the number one thing that is different about you. I know who Jesus is. That is what we want to lead with. And so if that's not your reputation, if you're not the churchy guy at school, don't worry about it. That's okay. But I really want to ask you today, as you leave here, to really think about who you are. Who is your foundation? And what identifies you today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving me an opportunity to teach a sermon series. This is something that it's a privilege, and it's also incredibly daunting to have to talk about all of the things and self-examine at the same time. And so, Father, as we leave here today and over the next couple of weeks, I ask that you would meet each and every one of us as we reflect upon what Scripture says and what our life says. As we really take a deep dive to try and figure out how we can become more disciplined, how we can choose to do what is morally good, not just what makes us feel good. God, give us strength, give us confidence, and help us to go out into the world and be a light in the darkness. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.